The mission of the church is discipleship. The mission of the church is discipleship. Now we're going to think about discipleship over the next 2 weeks. This week, the marks of a disciple. Next week, the marks of a disciple maker. And I want to say that if this is what the mission of the church is, then us talking about it tonight and next week is going to be one of the most vital conversations that's going on anywhere in the world over the next week. Why is that? Not because I'm particularly clever or I've got particularly profound things to say, but because the church is at the heart of God's purposes in the world. And if the mission of the church is discipleship, then talking about the church making disciples is the most vital thing that we can be talking about and thinking about. It may not look like the church is the thing going on in the world right now. It may not feel like it, but God's word tells us, and so we must believe, that the church is the thing happening in the world right now. And it has been the thing for the last 2,000 years, and it will be the thing until Christ returns. Now let me try and show that to you with three very quick verses from Matthew's Gospel. You can look at them if you like, or just write them down and look at them later. Three very quick verses from Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it." Building his church is what Jesus has promised to do, and he is doing it. And what Jesus does, he does invincibly. The gates of hell will not overcome it. Matthew 24, verse 14. Jesus says, "The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." The thing going on in the world right now is that Jesus is building his church. He builds it to the ends of the earth as the gospel is preached, and then the end of human history will come. And the glorious new age of the new heavens and the new earth opens up. And then Matthew 28:19, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Jesus builds his church to the end of the earth, and he does it through his people. But discipleship is more than mere belief at the beginning. Discipleship is not just the first step of the Christian life. Discipleship is the word that describes the whole Christian life. The beginning and the middle and the end. It describes how it is that Jesus is building his church, hearing the word of the gospel, coming into Christ, and then growing through him to obey everything he's commanded. That's discipleship. And that's what we're thinking about this week and next. I'm going to pray that God might help us as we do that together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have brought us to Christ. You've united us to him by your Spirit and made us your people. We do ask that tonight, through your word and by your Spirit, you might be even more making us those people who live lives that are worthy of that calling. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So look with me in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. We could say a lot about discipleship over the next little while. I've thought about how to do this best, to do something topical that ranges over different parts of the Bible. But what I've decided to do over the next 2 weeks is to limit myself to what Paul says here in this letter to the Ephesians. This ancient letter to this young church in Ephesus. Why Ephesians? Because really of 4 verse 1. Paul here begins the second half of this letter by saying, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." The first half of the letter has been about the calling they've received, and now the second half of the letter, the next 3 chapters, is about living a life worthy of the calling they've received. Or literally, to walk worthily of the calling. And discipleship is really about that dynamic. living the life worthy of the calling we've received. Having been chosen, redeemed, and called by God, what do you do next? I think it's fair to say that this is where churches like ours can often fall down. I'm thankful to God that we can be very clear and keen on what God has done for us, but then can be quite vague and weak on what happens next. Other churches can be great on telling you what God has done, other churches can be great on telling you what to do, but what God has done very quickly recedes into the background. I'm hoping that as we look at Ephesians, those two things are very helpfully going to come together for us. As we know what it is that God has done, and if you've been here at St. Thomas's for any period of time, you've heard, I hope, very clearly in many sermons what it is that God has done for us by the free gift of his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing us to him through the forgiveness in the gospel. How that then shapes what we do next. And what I hope we'll see is that what we do is built very much on what God has done. So 2 points tonight. There was going to be 3 points, but this is where I get the advantage of also preaching next week. I decided my third point could wait to next week. So the 2 points tonight, the why of discipleship, and then secondly, the where of discipleship. The why of discipleship, and then the where of discipleship. So first of all, why be a disciple of Christ? Why discipleship? It's all wrapped up in that phrase, the calling you have received. If to be a disciple is to live a life worthy of that calling, then to understand more clearly what that calling is will empower and motivate you to live a life worthy of that calling. So what does Paul mean when he says here, it's halfway through this letter, live a life worthy of the calling you've received? Surely it ought to cast our mind back to the first half of the letter. What is this calling? And you go back in the letter and look with me at chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, having outlined what God has done when we were dead in our sins, he's made us alive in Christ. 1, verse 13, you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And look down at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So what is this hope to which Christ has called them? They heard the preaching of the gospel, the word of truth. They were set aside by God, filled with his Spirit, called by God, my treasured possession, my people, my church. And now as members together of God's people, they're heirs and inheritors of God. Not like the firstborn son who gets all the inheritance, but now we as all the saints, that is all of God's people, sharing together in God's glorious inheritance. That's the calling of God into his people. The calling of God into his church. Joining a new family, the family of God, by his Spirit. Yes, it's true that God cares about individuals, but I put it to you that what the New Testament teaches us is that the best way to think about that is that God is saving individuals into a people, his church, his holy and beloved people. And so much of what the New Testament tells us is not you individual Christian do this, you individual Christian do that, but you as the people of God, the church, the body of Christ, here is what you're to do. And that is the calling that they're to live a life worthy of. The calling of being the church. We read on in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22, it's Jesus has authority over all things, but especially over his church, his body. Or over in 2 verse 19, you are fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, God's family, the church. Or over in chapter 3, verse 21, just before our reading, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. It's in the church of Christ that God brings himself glory. Do you notice as well how future-orientated this calling is? These are the people of God who are saved now, but they are saved for the glorious inheritance, for the hope of that which is to come. These are the people of God, saved by God and carried irresistibly by him into his future. The new heavens and the new earth. And so by the grace of God, by the gift of God, not by who we are, but because of God's mercy, when we were dead, we were brought to new life and incorporated into the church, the body of Christ, of which he is the Lord. And that is the thing that God is doing in the world right now. It's so impressive, in fact, that in the middle of chapter 3, Paul says, the heavenly creatures, the angels themselves, look down and see God building his church. And they think, this is the great mystery to which all of history had pointed. And it's finally been unveiled. The very heavens look at the church and are astounded by what God is doing. Is that how you think of the church? How you think of the vital importance in our world of the building of the church? That's what Paul tells these Ephesians. That is your calling. You're called by God's gift and grace into the church of Christ. And so what should you do next? Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. That's the why of discipleship. It's the call to be what you are. To become true to the new self that has been given to you as a gift. To live as the church Christ has called and redeemed. Christ has grabbed hold of you. Put you in his people. He's irresistibly drawing you into his future. Live a life worthy of that calling. And so in the chapter that we had read for us, for instance, a couple of these verses, chapter 4, verse 30, you see this. Chapter 4, verse 30. We must not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. Remember the Spirit who's given to us a gift as the seal that says you are part of God's family, you are part of God's church? When we go back to living the old way, when we go back to living the sinful way, we grieve the Spirit, the mark of being members of God's family. Or a bit further on in chapter 5, verse 8. Now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. Children of God's new family, in the light of the resurrection, in the light of his grace, live in the light. We all know the experience, don't we, of seeing a child and straight away knowing the family resemblance. You look at them and you go, you are your father's son. Sometimes that's a good thing, sometimes it's a bad thing. So it must be with us and Christ, living out the family likeness. Someone ought to look at us and say, look at that. They must be a follower of Christ. This week I was reminded of a friend's question on Facebook about an experience that we all know, that weird moment when we step onto a broken escalator. It's one of the great mysteries of urban life. You approach the escalator and you know it's broken. It's broken. It's broken. It's broken. And you keep walking and you step on it, and no matter how often you say to yourself, how firmly you say to yourself, it's broken, the moment your feet hit it, there's a jarring disconnect between your head and your feet. Why does that happen, I hear you ask? Well, let me tell you. It has to do with the deep programming in our brain that's the result of living in a modern city. We have trained our senses to adjust our stride to this moving surface. It's an urban survival instinct. And this instinct is so strong that even if we know it's broken, we can't completely compensate with our feet. Our brain still has all the visual cues. This is an escalator. And so even when it's broken, those cues still create such a powerful response that we can't manually override it. Interestingly, because of this programming, if you took a tribesman from the Kalahari who had never seen an escalator and put him in front of a broken escalator, he wouldn't experience that same jarring disconnect that we do. He may be confused in other ways, but not at that point. What's this got to do with discipleship? Well, this is how we ought to feel ourselves as the church, and this is how we ought to feel as ourselves as Christians when we're not being true to who we are. That same jarring disconnect. We know that we ought to live this way, that this is our true new identity, and so when we fail, when it breaks, we should feel disorientated. We should feel the disconnect. That's part of growing in spiritual maturity, growing in those spirit-trained instincts that should lead us to feel deeply that something is wrong. Like walking on a broken escalator. The expectation of living as Christian people must become so ingrained in us, so part of us, that when we fall short, it just feels wrong. How does that happen? Well, we'll have to come back next week and discover. That's the why of discipleship. You've been redeemed by Christ into his people, marked out by his Spirit, his own treasured possession, waiting for the future into which he has called you. So be what you are. Be what he has made you to be, and be the people that he is taking to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Live like a member of the family that you already are by grace. What then about the where of discipleship? We've had the why of discipleship, now the where of discipleship. And the striking thing, as I bound myself to think through this in Ephesians chapter 4 to 6, is that what we see is that discipleship, the living the life worthy of the calling, primarily has to do with relationships. Discipleship here is primarily about how you relate to other people. And I've put it into three categories, I think. Relationships in the church, relationships in the household, and relationships with the world. Don't worry, I'm not going at slow pace through the next three chapters of Ephesians. Relationships in the church. Discipleship takes place in the relationships of the church. How we treat one another and speak to one another in church. That's actually the sharp edge of discipleship for the Ephesians. Have a look at what comes next, 4 verse 2. live a life worthy of the calling you received. So be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Those two things go together, don't they? The humble, patience and bearing with one another, and the keeping the unity. Do you notice that we don't create the church unity at this point? Church unity is not something we bring into being through our hard effort or through organisational structures or denominational mergers. Church unity is a gift. It's a pre-existing thing by the grace of God. We are already united by one Spirit in Christ. What we do is, by every effort, keep the unity of the Spirit. And one of the key ways we do that, as we look through the rest of this chapter, is how we speak to one another. There's plenty here about how not to speak to one another. Look at 4 verse 25. Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body. Lies destroy relationships. Truth is the basis of any relationship. Paul says in the next verse, angry speech is destructive and leads us to sin. Or 4 verse 29, don't let any unwholesome talk come from your mouth. Or 5 verse 4, no obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking which are out of place for God's people. That none of this destructive speech, because look in these verses at the power of wise words. Words matter. 4 verse 15. Speak the truth in love, and we will in all things grow up to him who is the head, that is Christ. Now, Paul here isn't saying speak any truth in love. That is, when you give someone negative feedback, make sure they know that you care for them and value them. That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul is saying speak the truth in love. What is the truth? Paul's already told us back in chapter 1, verse 13, the truth of the gospel, the word of Christ that has brought you to salvation. See, don't use coarse language and tearing each other down language. Speak the truth of the word of the gospel into each other's lives, and the church will be built. The very thing that Christ promised that he would do, I will build my church, happens as we speak the word of the gospel to one another. That's really what we're going to be spending all our time thinking about next week, that ministry of the word and prayer, which is at the heart of the discipleship in the life of a church. That word of the gospel. 4 verse 29, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So when you speak, speak to build, not speak to tear down. Edifying talk for the benefit of others. A key mark, then, of a disciple is someone living a life worthy of the calling they receive, wise and careful in the way that they speak, to keep the unity of the body of Christ. There's much else we could see here as well. 4 verse 28, work hard so you can be generous to those in need. This is the guy who was a thief and has become a Christian, and Paul says, stop stealing from others, but work hard so you can give to others. That's gospel transformation, isn't it? Or 4 verse 32, forgive one another because you've been forgiven by Christ. That's going to keep the bond of unity in the body of Christ. Now, the world doesn't get forgiveness, but we who know the forgiveness in Christ ought to be empowered by it. So relationships in the church, then relationships in the household. If you look from 5 verse 21, you see that the list of relationships that take place are now the household relationships. the relationship of husband and wife, parents and children, and slave and master, which has some resonance to our life in work. At every point, the behaviour is connected with the calling that we've received. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Live a life worthy of the calling. Wives, delight to sit under the loving leadership of your husband as the church submits to Christ. Children, do what is right in honouring parents, that it may go well with you, that you might be blessed. Parents, train and build up your children in faithful teaching. Masters, govern the household, and even though you're the boss, know that Christ is the boss. And slaves, obey wholeheartedly as they work out their discipleship of Christ in their everyday work. But what then about outside the church? What about relationships with the world? Well, Paul's answer here is perhaps uncomfortably strong. Paul says, don't be shaped by pleasing those outside the church. Instead, look to please the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 8. You were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. Verse 10, find out what pleases the Lord. Verse 11, don't dive into the darkness, but rather expose the darkness of the world with the light of Christ. Verse 16, live in the world with wisdom, because the days are evil, and make the most of every opportunity. See, the thing that the world needs most from us as the church is for us to be the church. For us to live such strikingly different lives. And those lives will, by their very nature, challenge the darkness. I'm not sure whether you saw it, but I thought what a staggering thing it was this week to see the mockery that fell on Mike Pence, the Vice President of the US. Not sure whether you saw it, but as a Christian man, he spoke of the sensible boundaries that he's put in place to help protect his marriage. He was quoted as saying that he doesn't eat alone with a woman who's not his wife. And the mockery that has come upon Mike Pence for these wise decisions to love his wife and to guard his marriage has been so thoroughly mocked by the darkness. They just don't get it. So even though it doesn't know it, what the world needs most from us is our striking difference, not our blending in. See, you'll never blend in to the world unless you abandon Christ and cease to obey him. If you try to blend in the end you'll disown Christ, live a life unworthy of the calling you've received into his church. We must not be deceived by the glittering lives of our non-Christian friends, of the parties and the glamour, of the airbrushed Instagram accounts. It's a lie, and a self-destructive lie. Paul unpacks what's really going on back in chapter 4, verse 18. His analysis of the world, 4, verse 18, darkening their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts, begins with a hard heart, a darkening of the understanding, and a separation from the life that is in God. And there's a void in their soul, a separation from that real life, and they substitute it with what Paul calls futile thinking. And then they give themselves to experience. That's what Paul says in verse 19. Having lost all sensitivity, they give themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That's what Paul says is going on in the world. An abandoning of God, a darkening of the mind, a futile thinking, and are giving themselves over to sensuality without ever being satisfied. Don't look at the world and buy the lie that there is the good life. Paul says, verse 6 of chapter 5, let no one deceive you with empty words. And that means, my friends, that people are going to try and deceive us with empty words. But because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. As you look out, you're seeing people who need Christ and without Christ are under his wrath. And do not be deceived. We live as children of the light, a light that is dawning in the church, the resurrection that is the breaking of that light, and now the light that dawns that will one day shine and fill the whole earth. So Paul says, verse 18, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means speaking the word of truth to one another. The word of truth that Paul says here, we can sing to one another, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as we're about to do. Singing and making music in our heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The how of discipleship, which we're going to think about next week, is the deep spiritual renewal of the heart and the mind and the will by the word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. That's what we need. That's what we're going to pray now, and we'll hear about more next week. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we do thank you that you have called us, your people, to yourself, and you hold us tight. You seal us by your Spirit. We have an inheritance that is unfading, that doesn't perish. Enable us to live lives worthy of that calling in every part of our lives, in the relationships of this church as we speak to one another, in the relationships of our homes as we live out the gospel there, and in our relationships to the world as we expose the darkness through our staggeringly different lives and make the most of every opportunity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.